Why don't we open with prayer, and we'll also pray for Josh's mom as we do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do change people through your word. We thank you, Father, that you are powerful and your word is authoritative. We can trust it. We can lean upon it. And we can build our lives upon it. We can stake everything on it and not be disappointed in the end. Father, help us to remember these things, and we thank you for reminding us of that this morning. Father, we also ask your blessing and your protection on Josh's mother as she wrestles with the events of this accident. And we also pray for this man who was seriously injured. We ask, Father, that you would heal him, that you would be gracious to him, that you would work out gracious purposes for him in this situation, and also for Josh's mom and their whole family. Father, we know that these things don't happen randomly, and from your perspective, they're not an accident. But Father, you have purposes in every single thing that happens, even those things that we label as accidents. And so, Father, we look to you to bring good out of this situation. Father, be with us now. Help us as we wrestle with your word to open our hearts to it, to listen to the authority of Scripture, to clarify our thinking and stir our hearts, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to be talking about over the next 12 weeks or so is, as best I could come up with a title, is being set apart to God. And I wanted to use a title that was somewhat self-descriptive, even for people that don't know a lot of theological lingo. But the lingo is in the subtitle, and that is, today we're going to do an introduction to sanctification. So if you know what sanctification is, that's what we're going to be talking about. But if you don't know what it is, then you can just look at the first title, and that's what it is. It's being set apart to God. There is a lot of confusion in the church on this issue. That is, how do we become set apart to God? How do we become increasingly set apart to God? There's a great deal of confusion about how that's done and what the expectations are in terms of how far along we're going to get in that process. There's teaching that leaves us with no hope, that just points us back to ourselves, that ends up being kind of a works type thing. There's a teaching that basically takes the glory away from God, and we want to kind of work through that and clarify some things. But even with perfect teaching, even if we were always under perfect teaching, our own hearts would manufacture lies that would constantly lead us astray in this area. Because we have such a hard time believing in a gracious God that we tend to slide right into a works mentality regardless of what we're being taught. And so we need to come back over and over again to what the Word teaches on this subject so that we fight against those lies and so we fight against the confusion that we're subject to even in terms of teaching. So let me begin by asking this question. What is wrong with us? Okay? What's wrong with us? At the very core, and we can think of a lot of things that are wrong with us. You look in the mirror and you say, well, you know, I wish my nose were just a little longer and maybe not so crooked, and I wish my complexion were a little clearer, and I wish I didn't have these wrinkles right here, or I wish I were a little stouter, or I wish I were a little thinner, or, you know, we can go into all those kinds of things in terms of looks. Or we might say, you know, that stuff doesn't bother me, but I wish I had a little more money in the bank. I think I could live a little more relaxed life and probably pursue some of the things that I need to. But I think we pretty quickly realize those are not the real things that are wrong with us. What's really wrong with us? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to read this together and then begin to wrestle with the specifics of what's wrong with us. Apparently, God wanted us to understand that right off the bat. Because after the creation account, the next thing is essentially an account of what's wrong with us. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is about. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin with Let me see. Where will I start? Let me begin with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so now when I ask this question, what's wrong with us? We could answer that in a lot of different ways, but now that we've read this passage, maybe that gives us a little more focus to what that question is about. Based on what this passage really just hints at some of these things, they're certainly unpacked in much greater detail in other passages of Scripture, but what is wrong with us? I want us to write down some of the things that we come up with here. What's wrong with us?
Sin.
Okay, and what about sin?
If we desire more than the will of God.
Okay, so we have wrong desires? Is that, that's what you're saying? sinful desires? Is there any other aspect of that you wanted to say? Okay.
No.
Okay. That's all right. Anything else? Weak will. Okay. What else? Okay, passing the blame.
They were born into it.
Adam and Eve?
That was your asking, right?
What?
You were saying that?
We are. Yeah. We're born into it. Okay, yes. Now, because we understand what happened with them, we are born into this situation. Okay? We're born into that sinful condition. Okay? Any other things? What about the relationship to God? What were they doing? Okay, they separated themselves from Him. He was walking in the garden, looking for them, and they are hiding, weren't they? So there was a separation, or I'm going to use the term alienation, or alienated from God. They were hiding because they knew they had a good reason to hide, didn't they? They had offended God. They had disobeyed Him. A good God who had given them the Garden of Eden and the whole creation to subdue. Anything else? What did God said to them? What did He say? What did He say would happen when they ate the fruit ahead of time? He said that they would die. So there was death that came upon them, and that death was a spiritual death as well as a physical death. They weren't going to live forever. They began to die physically, and there was a spiritual death that took place right off the bat. Okay? Anything else? Yeah. Attempts at self-righteousness. That's right. Attempts at self-righteousness. Okay? And fundamentally, did they have a good reason to hide themselves? They did, didn't they? It's because they were guilty. Right? They had violated God's command. So that was something else that was wrong with them. They hid, but there was a reason for that, and that's because they were guilty. Okay? They were hiding themselves against the holy God. And we could break this down into a bunch of different categories. In terms of guilty, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all guilty. We're alienated from God. Romans 5:10 says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So it speaks of initially, before reconciliation, we're enemies of God. It's a good reason that we would hide. We're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." But not only are we dead, but we're broken or sick or injured. You could think of it that way. Or we can think of it in terms of, in a little bit different way. We are enslaved, okay? Enslaved to sin or polluted in our hearts, and we're rebellious. Romans 6:17 and 18 says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Okay, so there's an initial slavery. That's what's wrong with us initially. Slavery to sin. And then the idea of death, there's a spiritual death, but there's also a physical death that comes upon us because of sin in the world. If there had been no sin, there would have been no judgment, no curse. Everyone would have lived forever. It would have been life. Life would have been confirmed eternally. So if you look at in verse 22, it says, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," he was put out of the garden. And the idea was that there would come a time when, just in their ordinary wandering around the garden, having been confirmed in their righteousness, supposing that they had obeyed God, they would have taken of this tree of life, and in the ordinary course of events, they would have eaten it, and then they would have lived forever. But because of their sin, they were kicked out of the garden before they were able to eat that. So there's a physical death that takes place. Okay? Now just think a moment for what do you think if we surveyed non-Christian friends or acquaintances and asked them, what would they say are the fundamental problems with humanity? Lack of education. That was the key problem with all the violence in New Orleans, right? It was just people weren't educated. That's the explanation that you get. People weren't educated. Okay? What else?
Good jobs.
What?
Lack of good jobs.
Okay. Lack of good jobs or not enough money. People are...
Lack of the internet.
That's right. Yeah. If they just had the internet. If the internet hadn't gone down in New Orleans, everything would have been okay. All right? Truth. Anything else? fundamentally, from the world's perspective, that it's not a spiritual issue and it's not God-related, is it? The fundamental problem isn't related to God, but from a Christian perspective, it is. Now, I want to kind of try to sum all this up in an illustration. Let's suppose that you decided that you needed to go do something. Okay, your parents weren't on board with it, so while they were distracted, you got their keys, you went out, you cranked up the car, and you took off down the road to go see a friend. Well, because you were driving their car and you were inexperienced as a driver, you didn't look both ways when you pulled out into the intersection, and you crashed into another vehicle and ruined someone's brand new BMW. Okay? So here you are. You're stuck. You're on the side of the road. Your car is mangled up. Their car is mangled up. And now what do you do? Well, what you really don't want to do, but of course you have to do, is you've got to call your parents. Right? The problems that you're... And not only that, I forgot to mention in this thing, is that you broke both of your legs. Okay? So you're kind of stuck there. Now, what are the problems in that situation? The problems are, first of all, there's some guilt, right? You took your parents' car without asking, without permission. So you're guilty. But it has impacted your relationship. Because not only are you guilty, but now you're alienated. You don't want to talk to your parents about this. You don't want them to see the mess that you've made because of your guilt. You don't want them to see their car mangled up like that. Of course, you don't want them to know that you broke both legs either. Okay? You also have this injury, and you need help. You can't get yourself to the hospital now. And if you really were honest with yourself, you figure if you were healthy again, you might do it again. You know, in fact, once the legs heal and time has allowed you to kind of forget the consequences of what you did, you might do it again. Well, that's kind of an analogy to where we are without Christ. There's guilt. We really are guilty. We are answerable to God for our behavior. We're alienated because of that. We don't have the relationship with God that we were made to have, and we're injured, to say the least. Okay? And we may be even wanting to continue on in that. So, now the question is, how has God provided for this situation? And I want us to look at I want to list four things that God has provided. First of all, He brings dead sinners to life. God brings dead sinners to life. That is the first way in which He addresses this problem. Okay? Now, in my analogy, nobody died, but you could see that actually going further into death. There are two terms that are involved in this bringing dead sinners to life. One is when God calls people from death to life. And the picture, scriptural picture that I think is the best one that I know of is when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb and He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if you and I had gone to Lazarus' tomb and in a very authoritative tone said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus would have just laid there, right? Because he was dead. But you see, Jesus, in calling him, He called him effectually. He called him with power. And His calling, Lazarus responded to. So we have this notion of effectual calling. Effectual calling is God calling us out of death to life in a powerful way. And then another term associated with that is regeneration. I'm just giving you the big words to explain this. And regeneration means God bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Okay? So that's the first provision that He makes, is bringing dead sinners to life. Then He also justifies us, and I'm going to describe that first. He removes our guilt and credits righteousness. for those of you who are mechanical engineers, if you could figure out the resonant frequency of this board and I could avoid riding at that frequency, then it wouldn't shake like that. All right.
Or I could just go like this.
You could just hold it. That would be... I'm used to riding on a board that's nailed to the wall and is about 8 times bigger than that. So I'm going to have a little trouble here. Okay. So He removes our guilt and He credits us with righteousness. He takes away the guilt and He doesn't just leave us kind of as a blank page, but He actually gives us the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification is. Okay? Now, the third thing is that He makes us sons. He deals with this problem of alienation. Okay, it's not just that He says, okay, I'm removing your guilt, go live a good life. He brings us into His family. He makes us sons. He takes away that barrier between us. And this is called adoption. Okay? He makes us sons. Deals with our alienation. And then the fourth thing is that He makes us live like Christ. And that is called sanctification. Okay? He makes us to live like Christ. That's called sanctification. So you can see how these things deal with the very problems that we have. Because we are spiritually dead. In salvation, God brings us from death to life. We are guilty. God removes our guilt and He credits us with righteousness. We are alienated from Him. He makes us sons. And a lot of these other things deal with the fact that we don't want to live like Christ. And He makes us to live like Christ. And that's what sanctification is about. So, the reason why I'm going through all these things is not because we're going to do a broad study of salvation and every aspect of what God does in salvation, but because we're going to focus on this one thing, and I want us to see how that fits in with all the others. Okay, it's not something that you just set apart and look at under a microscope without understanding how it fits the bigger picture. God is doing many, many things in salvation. Sometimes we hear just about this, justification, that God removes our guilt, and often we don't even get to the point of hearing that He credits us with Christ's righteousness. And that may be all you ever hear about salvation. But salvation is much bigger than that because our problem is bigger than that. I believe it's Al Martin who says that our problem is we have a bad record and a bad heart. And salvation deals with both of those, the bad record and the bad heart. Okay? So don't so oversimplify what God is doing in salvation that you forget that it has many aspects to it. Right, so we're going to focus on this thing called sanctification, which we're going to see just means being set apart to God. Okay, so what is sanctification? We want to unpack that a little bit more, and I don't want you just to take that on my word that's what it means. To begin with, the word sanctification is very closely related to the word holy. Okay, so let's talk about holy for a minute, the word holy. What do you think people usually think of when they hear about hear the word holy? Something's holy.
Perfect.
Perfect, okay. Pure, okay. What does the world think of when they think of holy?
Religious,
okay, yeah. Yeah, probably so. They wouldn't even know what the word meant. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Holy Spirit. I was thinking in terms of some of the weird ideas that people have. If you say that person is really holy, then a non-Christian might think, oh, that person is a Pharisee, or that person is very legalistic, or something like that. That's what they think of as holy. Or it gets reduced to, like I may have told some of you this story before, but my college roommate said that one time he had become a Christian in college, and his life and behavior were changing pretty dramatically. And one day when he was home, his dad says, "Hal, you're such a Puritan." And he said, "Thank you." His dad's notion of what a Puritan was and his were very different. But that's the kind of idea some people have of being holy. Holy is like this notion that the world has of the Puritans, that you wear black all the time and walk around with a sad look on your face or something like that. Of course, we know that's not really what the Puritans were like, but that's the stereotype. I also think an expression like "holy smoke" or something like that, or all the millions of variations that Robin in Batman and Robin would have, you know, "holy whatever," "holy bulletin board," Batman. It's just an expression. It doesn't really mean anything. Of course, from a Christian perspective, it has very important meanings. And what I wanted to do is read a few passages that give us some of the ideas of the way in which this word or this root word is used, so that we can get the bigger picture, and then we'll focus in more on how this is used for holiness of life. The words sanctity or sanctify, holy, hallow, make sacred, consecrate, all those words come from the same root. I don't know if you ever realized that, but they all come from the same root, and they all have the same basic meaning. And I want to give you some passages that use some of these words so that you'll understand the different ways in which these words are used, different contexts. Matthew 23:17 says, "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" Or in some translations, "the temple that sanctifies the gold." 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy." Exodus 30:25-32, we won't look at all that whole thing, but let me just give you one verse. It says, "You shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." And then it goes on to talk about all these other implements and instruments and things like that, and they're all holy. Okay, it uses that same term. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," same root word, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Now, let me ask you this. In this last passage, it kind of seems like holiness means living a good life or living an obedient life. Does holiness mean that when it says, "You shall make a sacred anointing oil and it shall be a holy anointing oil"? Does the holy anointing oil obey God perfectly? Is that even relevant to anointing oil? Of course not. Anointing oil doesn't obey or disobey. It just sits there, right? Does with it whatever you choose. So holy cannot mean just being obedient. Also, the same is true in Matthew 23:37, where it says that is it the gold greater or the temple that makes the gold sacred? The temple doesn't obey God or disobey God. So that can't be what it means. And if you look at, and the other thing, it says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I've known a number of couples where the wife was believing and the husband wasn't, or vice versa. And I never noticed that when the wife became a Christian, that the husband was suddenly a holy person when they weren't a Christian. Okay? It doesn't work that way, does it? They're not a holy person as an unbeliever, in that sense of obeying God. So the word holy does not mean that in and of itself. The word holy simply means set apart. Set apart. And normally in the context of the Scriptures, it means set apart to God. It's set apart for a special use, for a special purpose. So the temple is set apart to God for the purpose of sacrifices and service to God. The oil is a special oil that's not to be used for greasing your car. Okay, that's an ordinary use. This is for a holy use, a special use to God. Even the unbelieving spouse who's set apart to God, that means they're set apart as a God-blessed partner for you that you can receive with joy and without any kind of reservation that just because they're an unbeliever, therefore God has not accepted your marriage as a legitimate marriage. Okay, so it doesn't mean that person in their heart has become something that they weren't before. Okay, so the basic idea is it means to sanctify or to set apart. But these words also have a more specific use, usually when it's referring to people and people's behavior. And that is the idea of being set apart from sin and unto God. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification. It means being set apart from sin and unto God. And that is certainly a key part of our salvation and something that ought to draw us and encourage us. Okay? Now, there are three basic aspects of sanctification that we need to understand so that, again, we can focus on, we know what we're talking about when we use the term, and we can focus on the right thing at the right time. And again, I think it might be helpful if I draw an analogy for you. Let's suppose that there was a museum art collector. And one of the things that he loved to do was to find great art in obscure places where it had been hidden or buried before. And so this art collector goes out and often goes to estate sales and looks for art on the walls at estate sales. And he goes into the basement of this particular estate where there's an estate sale, and he can't believe his eyes, but there is a Durer on the wall that no one even knew existed, but he can tell it has all the marks of an authentic Durer. And he says, we've got to get that for the museum. He goes and he buys the Durer. He's excited about it. He gets in the car. He starts blowing off the dust, looking at it, polishing it up. He's excited. He can see the beauty that it will have once it's finally restored. But, of course, it's been collecting dust in this basement for years and years. And finally, is on his way back to the museum workshop. He has to stop off at a couple of other estate sales to look for some others. But when he gets there, he's all excited. And, of course, once he gets to the workshop, he has all the tools to completely restore it and then put it on the wall, put it under the appropriate lighting, and display it for everyone to see. I think that is a good analogy for the different aspects of sanctification that Scripture teaches. Okay, there are three aspects to sanctification. One is the beginning, and I'm going to write it up here. The beginning one is called definitive sanctification. That's not a scriptural term, but it's just a term that theologians use to help us capture this idea that Scripture teaches. There is a sense in which sanctification is said to happen at conversion. And that's like the museum collector who goes and he sees this thing in the dust of this basement and he acquires it and he takes it out of there. Well, there's been an initial break right then and there from the original environment, from the original place of that particular painting. Now, it's not perfect. It's not fully restored yet. But there's a radical break that's taken place from where it was to where it now is. It's now in the possession of the museum collector, and it's on its way to the museum. Okay? An initial break has taken place. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll see this usage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And Philip, would you read verse 2 for us?
To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, sanctified calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Okay. First of all, let me just mention that the word saint comes from the same root word, and it basically just means holy one. Are you a saint? Well, if you might think, well, I don't know if I'm a saint. I mean, I think about, you know, Saint Valentine and all, you know, all these people that would make me think, no, I can't be on that level. All right? But Scripture here calls all those in this church saints. Everyone who is a believer is a saint. And the reason why a saint, meaning a holy one, a sanctified one, because every one of those has made that initial break from a past life to life in Christ. And it says in verse 2, to those who are sanctified. It speaks in the past tense. It's already happened. Okay, this is talking about definitive sanctification. That initial break has taken place. They've already been set apart to God initially. There's already been an initial break with sin. And that is part of what happens at conversion. Look over in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Jessica, could you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Okay. In the verses before that, it goes through this long list of various types of sinners. And then it says, that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. It uses justified as something that happens right at the beginning of the Christian life. But here, by this usage, so does sanctification. There's an initial break that takes place. There's a change that takes place. You go from being an idolater to not being an idolater. Now, it doesn't mean that you are as holy as you could be, but an initial break takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. And just like the painting is removed from its original context and it's on its way to the museum. Now, the second type of sanctification is the one we normally think of, I think, and that is progressive. Progressive sanctification is the trip to the museum workshop. Okay? That's life, the rest of your life as a Christian. That's when you're being polished and the dust is being blown off and that kind of thing. Growth in grace that takes place through the Christian life as we become increasingly separated from sin and separated unto God. If you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3. It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. This is the will of God. And this is something obviously that hasn't taken place because he's giving them direction on what it should be like. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Okay? So we see that idea of being called to progressively growing in grace and growing in our being set apart to sin and set apart from sin and unto God. So that's the second part. And then the last part is what we would call final sanctification. Okay, that's when we get to the museum workshop. And when all the vestiges of dust and grime and age are cleared away and we're allowed to shine in the museum. Final sanctification. It's the completion and perfection of God's work to change our state. Now, for most of us, that's going to happen in two stages. The first stage is when you die, then you will go to be with the Lord. There will be a conscious state that you're in, but it is an intermediate state of sinlessness. We will not have resurrection bodies until the resurrection takes place. Okay? So we will wait for that. We will be sinless, but we will be disembodied souls. And then the end of final sanctification takes place when at the redemption of the body, that is at the resurrection, and all those who are Christ are given resurrection bodies, and that will be accomplished at Christ's return. And if you're in 1 Thessalonians 4, turn over to chapter 5 and look at verse 23. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could look at that as to whether that's talking, at least in part, at the process, but it's leading up to this goal of blamelessness at the coming of Christ, which ultimately happens when through the redemption of our body and the complete removal of sinful tendencies from our heart. And that's final sanctification. Most of what we'll be talking about in this class is progressive sanctification. What can we expect? How do we do that? What are the motives? Why is that a good thing? Why should we care about that? We're going to talk about those things. And so let me just say two things to you in closing. First of all, if to those of you who love holiness, I want you to be encouraged. Because Christ said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." You're on your way to the museum workshop. Christ prayed for His people to be sanctified in His high priestly prayer. And the Father is not going to deny Christ the outcome of His prayers. Therefore, we can be assured that we will be sanctified. God is not going to give up until we are blameless at His coming. But to those of you who do not love holiness, who don't have any interest in being set apart to God and from sin, you need to understand that this is the only kind of salvation that Christ offers. The salvation that Christ offers is to address all of these things. Not just one of them, but all of them. He wants to remove our guilt, but He also wants to make us sons. He's going to bring us from death to life, but He's also going to cause us to live like Christ. And if you're not if you are rejecting holiness, then you're rejecting the whole salvation package, you might say. Because it all comes together. It's one thing. Because Christ loves holy people. And He knows that we're powerless, but He comes to remedy that. He comes to make us holy and acceptable to God. So, we're way over time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for what You've revealed to us concerning being set apart from sin and unto You. And we are encouraged to know that You have purposes for this, that You will bring us home to the museum to be a reflection of Your glory forever and to delight in You and to be Your delight. Encourage us with these things, Father, and help us to learn and understand these sometimes complex truths, so that we might grow in encouragement and in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.